Well, our topic tonight is a very interesting and fascinating one that's on Eucharistic miracles. Now, it's appropriate we talk about this on the just with a month to go before we reach the Jubilee year, because the entire Jubilee year will be a year in which we focus on the Blessed Sacrament. So we begin the Jubilee year in less than 1 month. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is, first of all, just summarize basic Catholic teaching on the Eucharist at the beginning, and then move from there to discussing some of the most interesting and fascinating of the Eucharistic miracles. Then after that, give some thoughts on why God has worked these Eucharistic miracles in our world over these past 2,000 years, and then end up with some practical recommendations on the Eucharist and how we can respond to this great gift of Christ himself in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, just to summarize this basic teaching on the Eucharist, scripturally, we look to John chapter 6 as our Lord's longest teaching about the real presence in the Eucharist. Time and time again, he said, "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine and said, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." And our Lord literally meant what he said. We know also in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul is very clear about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And he talked about how those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink condemnation upon themselves. Jesus also said in Scripture, "I will be with you always, even until the end of the world." And the Church has interpreted that to mean that he'll be with us physically on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. In another talk I gave on the Eucharist, I mentioned how in Scripture, what Christ did before the Last Supper was preparation for the apostles to believe in the real presence. For example, at the wedding feast of Cana, he changed water into wine, showing he had power over material elements such as water and wine. At the loaves and fish, he multiplied the bread and the fish, showing he had power over material things such as bread. He walked on the water, he rose from the dead, showing he had power over his own body. The Eucharist is all those miracles rolled into one, where he could change bread and wine into himself. And those miracles prove that Christ had power to do that. Now, the Catholic teaching for the doctrine of the Eucharist and what takes place at the Mass, the word is called transubstantiation, which means that at the words of the consecration, when a validly ordained Catholic priest says the words, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," the bread and wine are no longer present at that point. The appearances of the bread and wine remain there. It still continues to look like bread, look like wine, taste like bread, taste like wine. However, the bread and wine cease to exist. The substance of the bread and wine are gone, and it's replaced by Jesus Christ. The appearances remain there, but the substance has been changed. In Thomistic theology, Thomas called the appearances and the properties of the bread and wine the accidents. So the accidents remain, whereas the substance is changed, and the substance is Jesus Christ, his resurrected, glorified body, blood, soul, and divinity. Therefore, Christ is present even in the smallest particle, in the tiniest drop of precious blood. The entire Christ is there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So even if the priest ran out of host towards the end of distributing communion and had to break the host into two or into four or into 16th, even if you only had one particle, you would still receive the entire Christ. The analogy I like to use is, if you had a mirror and smashed the mirror into, let's say, 1,000 pieces, you could pick up each little piece and still see your reflection in that. So even if you had to break the Blessed Sacrament, Christ is still present entirely. So if we only receive under the appearance of bread, we're not being gypped, okay? It's not that we receive more of Christ if we receive under both species. It's, of course, richer in its meaning and symbol if you receive under both forms, but a person still receives the same and entire Christ, even if they were only received under one form, either under the appearance of bread or under the appearance of wine. Now, the church says that the worship that we give to the Eucharist in Latin is called latria, which is very important to understand. Latria is only given to God. It means adoration and worship. Now, dulia is the Latin word for what we give to the saints, which is respect, honor, and veneration. And our Blessed Mother has a special form of respect and honor and veneration, which is called hyperdulia. But notice that what is given to the Eucharist is only given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means adoration and worship of the Eucharist. Even with the Scriptures, we venerate the Scriptures, but we do not worship the Scripture, and yet we worship and adore Jesus Christ, present under the appearances of bread and wine in the Eucharist. Now, Christ remains present under the appearance of bread and wine as long as the accidents are present, as long as the properties or the appearance is there. After somebody receives communion, Christ is present, they say, about 15 minutes until the body digests the Holy Eucharist, and then Christ's physical presence would no longer be there. So, which is very important to remember, that you are a living tabernacle for 15 minutes after you receive the Eucharist. That's why it's important not to rush out and leave Mass early, but perhaps to stay a few moments, 5 minutes or so, and adore Christ present within you, because you are truly a living tabernacle. And I've seen in some churches a little sign on the back of church saying to those who leave Mass early, remember that the only one who left Mass early at the Last Supper was Judas. Now, it's interesting also that the fact that Christ is present within us for 15 minutes. Saint Philip Neri, you might have heard the story of Philip Neri. There was a woman who received communion, and she immediately left Mass. And Saint Philip Neri told the two altar boys with lit candles, go out and escort her back to her home. She had walked there. And so, because Philip Neri said, she is now a living tabernacle for the next 15 minutes. Maybe we should try starting that here at our parish. We need hundreds of altar boys, I'm afraid, to escort all the people back to their cars. Well, some people say, well, God is present everywhere. What's so special about the Eucharist? And it is true that Christ is present in the soul of anyone in the state of grace, but it's a spiritual presence. You know, God, of course, is everywhere. He sustains everything. He keeps everything in existence. But what's different and unique about the Eucharist, it's his physical presence, his what we call the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Just as much as he was in the womb of our Blessed Mother, as much as he was preaching in Nazareth or hanging on the cross in Jerusalem or being raised from the dead. So we're so blessed as Catholics to have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And that is the main message I want to give you tonight, that the Eucharist, every time we go to Mass, is a miracle. So even though there are special Eucharistic miracles in Europe and places like that, but every Mass, every Eucharist, is a miracle. Father Faber once said that the change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is a greater miracle than the creation of the entire universe. Because in the universe, God created everything out of nothing, but in creation, but in the Eucharist, Christ changes bread and wine into himself, and the bread and wine cease to exist, and Christ becomes present. Now, the Church goes on to say the conditions for receiving the Holy Eucharist, and I believe there's 7 mentioned here. I'll just mention these to you. The first one, in order to receive the Eucharist, is that a person must be in the state of grace, in the state of sanctifying grace, not being conscious of any mortal sin. Secondly, he if a person has committed a mortal sin, they have needed to purify their soul in the sacrament of confession first. And this is even present in the Didache, which is one of the ancient Christian writings. About the year 125, this writing says, "But first make the confession of your faults, so that your sacrifice may be a pure one." Third, to receive the Eucharist, the person has to believe in the real presence, to believe in transubstantiation, that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. Fourth, a person has to observe the Eucharistic fast, which is 1 hour before receiving Holy Communion, fasting from any kind of food or drink except for water or medication. Fifth, the person has to have made their first Holy Communion. And sixth, the person must not be under any ecclesiastical censure, such as excommunication or, for example, being in an invalid marriage and not being in a marriage recognized by the church. A lot of people don't realize that. It's amazing how many people still go to communion even though they're not married in the church. And as you know, a person who's not married in the eyes of the church cannot receive communion until their marriage is blessed in the church. So those are the six conditions for receiving the Eucharist. There's actually six, not seven. Now, to sum up the teaching on the Eucharist, we look at the New Catechism and Vatican II, which says that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. And some of the effects of receiving the Eucharist are, first of all, union with Christ, the nourishment of our soul, the increase in sanctifying grace, and the pledge of future glory, and the grace to keep the commandments. This little card is called When You Miss One Holy Communion. This is an excellent card, and it goes through just 10 things of what a person misses if they don't go to Holy Communion each day. And let me just quickly read these. When you miss one Holy Communion, you miss a personal visit with Jesus, the author of all energy and holiness. Number two, you lose a special increase of sanctifying grace, which makes your soul more pleasing to God. Third, you lose sacramental graces, which entitles you to special help in times of temptation and carrying out your daily duties of life. Fourth, you lose the opportunity to have all your venial sins wiped away. A lot of people don't realize that if you receive the Eucharist with contrition and sorrow, if you have venial sins on your soul, they would be eliminated and cleansed by the reception of the Eucharist. So, again, mortal sin has to be cleansed in confession. Venial sins can be forgiven and wiped away in receiving the Eucharist. Fifth, you miss the special preserving influence which the Holy Communion confers against the fires of passion and concupiscence. Sixth, you miss the opportunity of having remitted a part or all of your temporal punishment due to sin. So when you go to communion, communion can take away temporal punishment. Seven, you lose the spiritual joy and the sweetness and comfort that come from a fervent Holy Communion. And eight, you lose part of the glory your body might enjoy in the resurrection on the last day. So the more Holy Communion you receive worthily, the more beautiful and glorified your soul will be and your body will be at the general resurrection. And ninth, you lose a greater degree of glory you might possess in heaven for all eternity. And number 10, you may lose some complete victory over some fault or passion, some particular grace long prayed for, the conversion or salvation of some soul, deliverance of a relative or friend from purgatory, and many graces for others, both living and the dead. So those are the 10 things that we would miss if we give up receiving Holy Communion each day. Now it brings us to the actual miracles of the Eucharist. Now that we understand and have refreshed ourselves on what the teaching is, in the Catechism and in the teachings of the Church, I want to look at some of the most important and fascinating miracles of the Eucharist. This is a book I read and it's called Eucharistic Miracles by Joan Carol Cruz. And in it, there's about 36 Eucharistic miracles that it describes. Now, altogether, there's about 130 reported Eucharistic miracles in the church. This contains about 30 of them. There's also two other books by Bob and Penny Lord, which are both excellent, called This Is My Body, This Is My Blood, Part 1 and Part 2. They've also done a video series, which is on Mother Angelica, about Eucharistic miracles. So what I decided to do was to go through and to pick out what I consider to be really the most, I think, important Eucharistic miracles, because each one teaches a certain lesson or a certain idea about the Eucharist. The first one I wanted to describe was the Eucharistic miracle of Siena. There's actually been two Eucharistic miracles in Siena. The first one happened way back in, I think it was the year 1330, and then the second one appeared 400 years later in the year 1730, and that's the one I want to describe first. And it occurred on August 14th of the year 1730. Thieves broke into the church of St. Francis in Siena, and they stole the ciborium from the tabernacle. They were after the gold ciborium. They didn't care about the Blessed Sacrament. On the way out of the church, they dumped the Blessed Sacrament into the poor box. And, of course, nobody knew where the Blessed Sacrament was. The next day, when it was discovered that the ciborium was gone, people searched all over town, all throughout the church, and they noticed that there was something white coming out of the poor box, which turned out to be a host. So they opened the poor box, which was only opened once a year, and they found all these hosts, 348 hosts, which was the exact number that the sacristan had put in the ciborium the day, the week before when the host had been consecrated. And so then the priest carefully cleaned each of the hosts and put them in a ciborium. And on August 17th, the archbishop carried the Eucharist back into the church in a procession, and the entire town joined in this great recovery of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, some people say, well, what then happened? Well, the hosts were kept in the ciborium, and the majority of them were not consumed because of the fact they had been dirtied by being in the poor box, which had not been opened, as I mentioned, for over a year. And so they kept the host there, and people would continue to come and adore the Blessed Sacrament. And the priest figured that eventually they would just disintegrate and dissolve, because that's what would normally happen. Well, 50 years went by, and these hosts were still in perfect condition. So then in the year 1780, the church decided, well, this must be a Eucharistic miracle. And so one of the bishops was given a host to receive communion with, and the host was perfectly fresh, as if it had been recently baked. And then they began to do some studies. For example, in 1789, they placed a ciborium of unconsecrated hosts right near, and they marked which ones were unconsecrated. And in 10 years, the consecrated hosts were still perfect, in perfect condition. The unconsecrated hosts had withered and become disfigured. And then they continued to leave the host there. The unconsecrated host, 61 years later, were reduced to nothing but particles and dust. And yet the consecrated host maintained their original freshness. And a number of the saints visited and prayed in front of our Lord in this Eucharistic miracle, including St. John Bosco. And Pope John the 23rd also went there and prayed in that church, and when he was the Patriarch of Venice. And then in 1980, Pope John Paul II went and prayed in this church and adored the host. And the fascinating thing is that it's now been 250 years, and these hosts are still incorrupt. And here's a photograph of Pope John Paul II adoring the host. And he said, "This is the presence." And there's also some beautiful pictures of the church and of the host as well. I'll pass this around. You can take a look at it and circulate it during the talk. Now, that was the only Eucharistic miracle that I myself saw. I saw it 2 years ago when I was in Siena with a pilgrimage, and it was certainly one of the highlights of the trip. Besides seeing the Holy Father, seeing the incorrupt host, it was just a wonderful experience and a very blessed experience. What I wanted to do now is to tell you about perhaps the most well-known of the Eucharistic miracles, and that is the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano in Italy. And this occurred about the year 700. And this occurred after a priest, a Basilian monk, was saying Mass, and he doubted the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And right before his eyes, the host visibly changed. The center of the host remained the same, but the whole outer rim of the host became a circle of flesh. And then the wine, after the words of consecration, became bright red blood, and it formed into five different sections. Now, what's been fascinating about this is that this is 1,200 years old, and yet the host is still preserved, and the precious blood is still preserved in Lanciano. And there's been dozens of scientific experiments upon the host and upon the precious blood, but the most recent one was in 1970 when the Vatican did allow a complete scientific test under microscopic investigation. And the results were that the scientists have proven that the host is real human flesh and the blood is real human blood. And the flesh is composed of cardiac muscular tissue, and there's no trace of any materials or agents used in the preservation of flesh. So that's one of the amazing things is that it's actually heart tissue. In a sense, it's almost like a section of our Lord's heart that he made present there in the Eucharist. And there's been no preservatives, nothing has been used to keep this fresh, and yet it is perfectly fresh after 1,200 years. And both the flesh and the blood belong to the same blood type, type AB, which is also the blood type on the Holy Shroud of Turin. And then the proteins in the blood are in the same proportion as those found in normal fresh blood. So it's not even, looking at blood from 1,000 years ago. It's actually looking at fresh human blood. And what I did was I made copies of, first of all, the miracle of Lanciano and also the Eucharistic miracle of Siena for all of you tonight. And so maybe as I'm giving this talk, you can each take one and pass them around. Now, those are the two, the most famous of all the Eucharistic miracles. Now, what I'd like to do now is to tell you about some of the other Eucharistic miracles that aren't quite as well known. And the first one had to do with St. Anthony, our famous Franciscan. And I brought this painting over because this describes the particular Eucharistic miracle. And it occurred during the life of St. Anthony, who died in the year 1231. There was a heretic named Bonneville, who was an Albigensian heretic, and he and St. Anthony were having a debate in Toulouse, which is in southern France. And Bonneville, the heretic, doubted the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He said, that's ridiculous to believe that Christ could be present in the Eucharist. So St. Anthony said, well, let's have a little test. Let's let your mule decide, your donkey can decide for us if Christ is present in the Eucharist or not. And so Bonneville agreed. And so he kept his donkey in a stall, did not feed it for 3 days, gave it nothing to eat or to drink, and then a huge crowd gathered, and St. Anthony came out carrying the Blessed Sacrament in a monstrance, and Bonneville came out with oats and hay and offered it to his mule. And St. Anthony held the Blessed Sacrament. The mule did not even have any desire for the oats and hay, but went over and fell to its knees before the Blessed Sacrament. And again, this picture describes it. course, Bonneville was very unhappy about this whole event, and yet this brought about his conversion and the conversion of hundreds of people. And so I'll pass this around too. You can take a look at this picture. Now, another fascinating Eucharistic miracle occurred in the life of St. John Bosco, who lived from 1815 to 1888. He was saying Mass on September 8th, the Nativity of Our Blessed Mother, and there were 600 young boys at this Mass. And the sacristan had put 600 hosts in a huge ciborium, but he forgot to put it on the altar, and so the ciborium was never consecrated. And the sacristan knew that there were only 20 hosts in the tabernacle, in the ciborium, that had already been consecrated at the previous Mass. And so the sacristan was, he knew St. John Bosco was going to have a difficulty. John Bosco would be very hurt that, you know, he wanted to be able to give communion to all these 600 boys, and only about 20 of them, or a few more than that, could receive Holy Communion. And so the sacristan watched as St. John Bosco went up to the tabernacle, opened the tabernacle, and took out the ciborium, and John Bosco noticed there's only 20 hosts in the ciborium. So the sacristan said, John Bosco closed his eyes, said a prayer, and then began to distribute Holy Communion. And the boys came up and knelt at the altar rail, and he went through the first set, and the second row of boys came up, the third, all 600 received the Eucharist, and there were still a number of hosts left over. So again, another great Eucharistic miracle of how, just as Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish, so Jesus worked a miracle so all these young men could receive Holy Communion that day. Now, some of the other Eucharistic miracles I'd like to share with you. Another famous one occurred in the year 1263 in Bolsena, Orvieto, Italy. It actually occurred in Bolsena, but then was transferred to Orvieto. I'm sure some of you have even been there and seen this Eucharistic miracle. This is another case where a priest doubted the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. A priest was saying Mass, and he doubted the real presence, and as he broke the host during the Lamb of God, the host began to bleed upon the corporal and upon the altar. And so then this was, people realized it was a great Eucharistic miracle, and the priest took the Blessed Sacrament, and the corporal that had been filled now had some blood on it, to Pope Urban IV, who was actually in Orvieto at the time. And the Pope was so moved by this Eucharistic miracle that he commissioned St. Thomas Aquinas to compose a Mass and an office in honor of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And then a year later, again the Pope, because he was so moved by this Eucharistic miracle, established the feast day of Corpus Christi. That's why we have that beautiful feast day, because of the Eucharistic miracle of Orvieto. It's also interesting to note that Pope Paul VI went to Orvieto in 1964 for the 700th anniversary of the miracle. He said Mass in the cathedral, and he actually flew there by helicopter. So it's the first time ever a pope went anywhere by helicopter. Of course, John Paul II has broken all those records. He's traveled more than any other pope, perhaps even more than all the popes of history combined. Probably out of the 264 popes, most likely his travels are greater than all the previous ones. And then also in 1976, the Pope Paul VI went to Bolsena, and there he spoke by way of television to all the people who attended the 41st Eucharistic Congress, which was held in Philadelphia. I was there for that. I was only 13 years old at the time, but we had a big Mass in Veterans Stadium. Bishop Sheen came and preached, and they showed the Pope from Bolsena, where the original Eucharist miracle took place before it was transferred to Orvieto. So just an interesting point that people might not realize some of the those things about the miracle of Orvieto. Now, another miracle occurred in the year 1230 in Florence. And there's actually been two Eucharistic miracles in Florence, but this one in the year 230, a priest was saying Mass, and it was for a convent, and after he had finished Mass, he had forgotten to purify the chalice, which still had a good amount of precious blood in the chalice. And the next morning, when he went to say Mass again for the sisters, the precious blood had actually turned and took upon the appearance of precious blood. And so that's also been preserved for the last 750 years in Florence. Again, you can go to see almost all of these Eucharistic miracles that I'm talking about. Now, another fascinating one occurred in the year 1330 in Siena. This is the first Eucharistic miracle of Siena. Remember, the second one is the one where the hosts have never decayed. This one occurred when a priest was called because a farmer was dying, and the priest was called immediately to come bring Holy Communion and to administer the last rites. And so the priest, in the rush, just took the host from the tabernacle and opened up the pages of his breviary and placed the host inside the breviary pages and carried the Blessed Sacrament to the farmer. He didn't take a pyx, but he just took it inside the breviary pages. When he went to give communion to the farmer, the host was gone, and in place of it were two large circles of blood, and the priest realized a Eucharistic miracle had taken place. So then, of course, he took the pages to the bishop, and then these are now placed in the reliquary. And this particular Eucharistic miracle has been approved by Pope Boniface IX and also Sixtus IV, Innocent XIII, Clement VII, and Pius VII. So many of the popes have personally believed in that particular Eucharistic miracle. So sometimes the Eucharistic miracles occur because of neglect, namely like the precious blood being left in the chalice, or in this case, the priest placing the consecrated host in the pages of the breviary. But there's also been a number of other cases where the host, God worked a miracle in the Eucharist because of sacrilege. And I'll just mention a few of these cases. One of them was in the year 1194 in Augsburg, Germany. A woman had stolen the host. She had received communion and then was able to take the host. And she basically was a devout Catholic, and she was maybe overly pious because she wanted to keep the Blessed Sacrament in her house. And so what she did was, when she got home, she made like a wax reliquary out of candle wax and placed the host in the wax and put wax on both sides, and she kept it in her house for 5 years. But her conscience began to bother her, as you would imagine it would. Anybody who has a conscience would bother. And she decided she should confess her sin, and she went to the priest, and the priest came and got the host, and the host had become flesh, but it was still contained in the wax. It was still in perfect condition. And today you can go to Augsburg, Germany, 780 years later, and still see that miraculous host, which has become flesh. Another one occurred in the year 1228 in Altari, Italy. There was a young lady who was in love with a young man who wanted him to like her, and so she was trying to think of a way in which he would fall in love with her. And so she went to an elderly woman who said, if you steal the host, it'll be like a love potion, and you can keep the host, and this will make this young man fall in love with you. And so the young lady stole the host, kept it in a cloth for 2 days, and when she looked at it, the host had turned into flesh and had become red in the color of human flesh. And again, she confessed her sins to a priest, and then the Eucharist was then placed in a reliquary and kept in the local church. And again, you can go there. And again, after 600 years, the host is still preserved in the reliquary. Another famous one occurred in Santarém in Portugal in the year 1200. This was a case where a woman had an unfaithful husband, and she was in such terrible condition, she felt that she had to do something to bring about an end to her misery. So she went to a sorceress, and the sorceress promised that if this woman would steal a consecrated host and give it to the sorceress, then all her troubles would end, and the sorceress would put a spell upon this woman's husband. So the woman stole the host, and again it began to bleed, and so she hid it in a trunk. And eventually, though, she did have remorse, and she called a priest, and the priest came. It's always the same case where the priest comes, they take the host, they put it in a beautiful reliquary, and it's kept in adoration in the church. And again, this occurred over 700 years ago, and again, the host is still perfectly preserved, and this is the Eucharistic miracle you see here on the cover of this book. Another one occurred in the year 1280 in Ofida, Italy. Again, another woman in an unhappy marriage was told to steal the host and then to heat it on a tile in the oven, and then once it had been reduced to dust, then to sprinkle it on her husband's food. This will make her husband fall in love with her. Some of these people are pretty crazy, aren't they? Now, when she, desperate is the word, and so when she had taken the host and began to burn it, it began to bleed and it turned into the appearance of flesh. And then what she did was she took this, wrapped it up in like a napkin, and then she buried it in the stable underneath the trash. And it remained there for 7 years until she again had her conscience just kept bothering her, and she began having these dreams and nightmares. She again went to confession to a priest. The priest came out and found they dug up the area, and the host was still in the perfect condition of where the woman had left it 7 years before. Now we should ask ourselves maybe at this point, you know, why God allows some of these Eucharistic miracles. Like I said, there's been about 130 of them altogether. Why does God do this? Well, in the case of some of them, God worked a miracle to strengthen the belief of the priest. Other times, God worked a miracle to strengthen the faith of the people. Other times, He seems to have worked the miracle because of a sacrilege or a sacrilegious Holy Communion. There's also been cases in the book where, let's say, somebody who knew that they were in the state of mortal sin went to receive communion, and the host had turned to flint, practically, in their mouth, and they could not consume the host. So then the host was then given to the priest and then preserved. So there have been all sorts of cases where there's been sacrilege, other cases where those anti-Catholics, whether they be Muslims or Jews, wanted to have the host stolen, so they would pay somebody to steal the consecrated host, and then they would be given to the anti-Catholics, and the host would then be desecrated. Sometimes those in black magic or those that were not Christian would, and there's been a number of cases in the book where they would like stab the host with a knife, and then the host would begin to bleed, which again occurred during the sacrilege, and yet it oftentimes brought about the conversion of these particular infidels or heretics. So sometimes God works these miracles to strengthen the individual faith of the priest or of the people. But all these, I believe, are done because God does want people to believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, doubting the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist goes way back, even to scriptural times. Remember, after Jesus talked about, in John chapter 6, about unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. Remember what happened? The majority of the people walked away. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" They say, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Bishop Sheen makes a good point. He says, this is where the betrayal of Judas was first mentioned. It was right after the Eucharistic discourse in John chapter 6. The first time that Judas was mentioned as a betrayer was there. So perhaps Judas would be the first one who doubted the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, in Joan Carol Cruz's book, she herself mentions why she believes these miracles have taken place. She says, "Eucharistic miracles have taken many forms. On some occasions, the host had bled, or host has been transformed into flesh, and the Eucharistic wine into perceptible blood. On other occasions, hosts have levitated, or have been preserved for a long period of time, like at Siena." She says, "These miracles have resulted in a resurgence of faith in the real presence, as well as in conversions to the Catholic faith. They have been followed by acts of reparation and increased devotion for the sacrament of Christ's love. In this way, these prodigies have strengthened the faith of thousands and even millions, because many Eucharistic miracles have endured for centuries." So I believe that's a very good explanation of why God has worked these miracles, is to prove that He's truly present in the Eucharist, and to fortify people's faith and to encourage acts of reparation and increased devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. And she also goes on to say, she says, "We too are privileged to witness these wonders, even if only through words and pictures. They remain a testimony by God to one of the most basic truths and most exalted mysteries of the Catholic religion. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not only in Bethlehem, but in every Catholic tabernacle and in every faithful Catholic heart." So I believe she really sums up why God has worked these miracles. Now, the fact that God has worked these miracles is not really a very complimentary thing to us as Catholics, because it means that there's been a lot of doubt about His real presence. I imagine that if nobody had doubted the Eucharist, if people had great love and reverence for Christ and were only receiving Him in the state of grace, and He was being acknowledged as King and Lord, then God would not have to work these miracles to shake us up and to give us a wake-up call. So the fact that there are Eucharistic miracles means that many people in the Church over the last 2,000 years have been in a sorry state or a difficult condition, whether it be priests or lay people. So I believe the reason why God has worked these Eucharistic miracles is the same reason why Jesus worked Eucharistic miracles, which was to back up His teaching. See, Jesus taught about many things in Scripture, and He worked miracles to prove that He was the Son of God and to give credibility to the words that He spoke. So these Eucharistic miracles give credibility to the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. Maybe we can take a break now, and then after we take a break for, 10 minutes or so? Or we'll take a little break, and then we'll have time for some questions, and maybe I can even tell you about some more of the Eucharistic miracles. Okay, good. So before we have your questions, okay, let me just hold up these books again in case you want to take the titles down. Eucharistic Miracles by Joan Carol Cruz. This has 36 Eucharistic miracles mentioned. This Is My Body, This Is My Blood contains 22 Eucharistic miracles. And again, the pictures are really excellent. And book 2, This Is My Body, This Is My Blood, contains another 20 Eucharistic miracles. Again, you might want to watch the videos that Mother Angelica has done and Bob and Penny Lord have done, these specials. As you know, they take pilgrimages to the Holy Land and to Rome and to other parts of Italy. And they even have pilgrimages where they just go to see Eucharistic miracles. One of the books I'd like to recommend also is a book called Jesus, Our Eucharistic Love. And I have two copies that I had here tonight. It's written by a priest named Father Stefano Minelli. And it's just an excellent book. It doesn't really go into too many of the miracles, but it's an excellent book about the real presence. It's really the best book I've ever read about the Eucharist. Also, there's one little story I found that had to do with the life of St. Louis, the King of France, so I thought I would share that with you. It says, his biographers relate that once during exposition of the Blessed Sacrament in the chapel in his residence, the saint was working in his study when a courtier excitedly burst in exclaiming, "Sire, the infant Jesus is appearing in the host upon the altar." The saint calmly continued his writing, quietly replying, "I could not believe more firmly in Christ's presence in the Eucharist if I were to behold a miracle." So our great Saint Louis, King of France, believed so much in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist that seeing a miracle would not have even increased his faith at all. And that's the kind of faith we should have too, believing in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And you know, whether or not these Eucharistic miracles, whether or not we've seen them or visited them, hopefully we can have the same kind of faith that King Louis of France had, that a miracle would not even increase his faith because he believed so much already. So now we can ask some questions and also be interested to know if any of you have actually been and seen any of the Eucharistic miracles. Have any of you been to Lanciano? I'd like to see a show of hands if anybody has been to Lanciano. Anybody? Siena? Okay, one, two. Okay, three of us have been to Siena. Orvieto? Okay, one, two, three, four, five. Santarém, outside of Fatima? Okay, one, two, very good. Okay. We can answer some questions, if possible. Yeah, Carl. Yeah, in fact, there's Eucharistic miracles, primarily they're in Italy and France, but also Spain, Poland, and West Germany. So those are some of the places where they are. So even though the most of them seem to be in Italy and France, there are some in the other areas too. See, and Carol, you had a question. Okay, the question would be, I'll repeat the question for the sake of the tape. In the case where there's no unleavened bread, could a priest say Mass validly with bread that had leaven in it or yeast in it? And the answer is that yes, it would still be the valid Eucharist if it had leaven in it. But it would be what's considered illicit. It would be violating canon law, because in the Western Church, in the Latin Rite, we only use unleavened bread. Now if, through a case of, let's say, an emergency where they had bread with leaven in it, it would still be valid. It would become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. However, it would still be violating canon law, or, you know, be illicit, which means it breaks the law, but it still would be valid. Now, that's important to know. And the thing is, though, if the bread had other additives in it, let's say cinnamon or sugar or raisin bread or something like that, it would be invalid. It would not even become the body and blood of Christ. So if you had bread which had honey in it, it would be invalid to use that. If you had bread that had cinnamon in it or anything besides the, you know, the regular bread, let's say the leaven, the yeast, and you know, the water and the flour that's in there. Okay? So I hope that answers the question. So in that particular case, it would be valid and it would become the body and blood of Christ if it was just regular bread, leavened bread. Yeah, Walter? Yeah, by intinction. In some of the other churches, maybe some of the other rites, like the Maronite rite or Melkite rite, some of those, they do have, I imagine, I'd have to double check, but some of you might know what kind of bread they use, whether or not it's leavened or not, I'd have to check. But I have been there, and I remember there, it was almost like in the shape of a, let's say, a cube, or like a crouton, almost like the shape of a crouton. And then the priest would take a spoon and take the Blessed Sacrament in the precious blood, and you'd open your mouth and he would give you communion that way, both under the form of bread and under the form of wine. And again, in the other churches, like in the Eastern Rite churches, many of them use leavened bread, you know, which is acceptable in the Eastern Rite, whereas in the Western Rite, we use unleavened bread, under normal circumstances, of course. Yeah, Ron. Yes, a priest could. The host would be truly consecrated if he had valid matter, which would be unleavened bread or leavened bread under other circumstances. If he said the words, "This is my body," and if he took wine and said, "This is the cup of my blood," then that would become the body and blood of Christ, even if he skipped everything else and other parts of the Mass. Again, so it would be against canon law. It would be illicit, but it would still be valid as long as those words are correct. See, some of you might go to churches in other parts of the country, and you might think, wow, that didn't really seem like a Mass. Like Mother Angelica calls it the electric church. Every time you go, you get shocked. Because you never know what you're going to see next. So they could change a lot of things, even other parts of the Eucharistic prayer. Again, which would be wrong to do that because it would be violating canon law and the way the Mass should be said. But as long as they're using proper bread and proper wine, and as long as they say, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," it still would be a valid Mass, even though much of the Mass would be considered illicit, perhaps. If the host is dropped, normally it would be consumed by the priest or perhaps by the Eucharistic minister. Now, there have been cases where, let's say, the Blessed Sacrament was given to a person and it was in their mouth, and let's say they dropped it once it was in their mouth. The host would then not have to be consumed, but it could be dissolved in water. And so that's possible. And what they would normally do is take the host and they would place it in a little glass dish in water, and they would keep that in the back of the tabernacle until after a few days the water would dissolve the host and Christ would no longer be present. So in that particular case, or let's say if the host was soiled or dirtied in some way, again, you would not have to consume the host, but you could dissolve it in water. And that would be acceptable, again, if it's done respectfully and treated well. Do you have a question, Lexi? Yeah.
So, like, if take
the, yeah, if somebody were to take the host and then, let's say, take it out of their mouth to take it home or something like that, well, it would, of course, be a sin to do that. And then you'd have to find out if the person, what they were going to do with it. I remember it was, I think it was Father Richardson told me, or maybe Father Pollard, that they were visiting a couple. You know, they were just doing a house blessing, and they were looking through the photo album, you know, the pictures of the wedding, and there was a host. And because they kept it as a souvenir from their wedding, and it had been in there for a couple years in the scrapbook, you know, in the photo album with the invitation and all this. And I forget which one it was, but they say, "Excuse me," they took the host, and then they either consumed it or brought it back to the rectory. So it is sad sometimes. You will find hosts in holy water fonts or in missalettes or even sometimes in the pews. And again, it might be a child that accidentally does it. It might be somebody that might be just not being done on purpose. But if somebody did take the host and did something with it, if they repented and came to confession and were forgiven, then it could be forgiven just like another sin would be forgiven in the sacrament of confession. Yeah, Craig. Well, would it be, a question is, would it be a mortal sin or venial sin? Well, again, it would depend on how old the person was. If it was just a young person, they might not realize it's wrong. If it's an adult who, let's say, was taking it to use it in a black mass for a sacrilege, that would be a mortal sin, of course. For it to be mortal sin, the three conditions have to be there. It has to be serious matter, which this always is serious matter. Secondly, the person has to have sufficient reflection to know it's wrong and to have full consent of their will and to go ahead and do it anyway once they realize it's wrong, having reflected upon it. So if all those conditions were there, then it would be a mortal sin. But if his other conditions weren't met, it would be a venial sin. Yes, Melissa. So the question is, have there been any Eucharistic miracles in the United States? In the books that I read, there weren't any that I read about from the United States. And as whether or not they bring Eucharistic miracles around, like the relics of St. Therese they brought around, as far as I know, I've not heard of anybody bringing a Eucharistic miracle to other countries or to other places. Now, they will have Eucharistic processions in some of these places. The bishop might come on the anniversary or the feast day and carry the Blessed Sacrament, let's say, through the streets in Lanciano or someplace like that. So processions, local processions might take place. Benedictions with the Blessed Sacrament might take place. I'm not aware of any times where they'll take it and travel with our Lord. Now, sometimes they would carry some of the Eucharistic miracles, because all the Eucharistic miracles are actually in like gold monstrances or reliquaries now, usually silver or gold or beautifully decorated places, sometimes behind bulletproof glass or protective glass. But sometimes they would bring them out for benediction. In fact, some of these are only shown once or twice a year. When we went to Siena, we were very blessed because we got there, and they said, you have to get there before 12 o'clock because the priest has lunch. And once he gets there after 12, he won't show you the Eucharistic. He won't show you the host. So we all ran and got there as quick as we could. And we were able to get the priest. And luckily, because we had a large group of 53 people, and because the priest was there, which is myself, he took us up and he opened up the tabernacle where you could see the Eucharistic miracle. You could see it vaguely. It's a kind of a tabernacle which is maybe made out of stained glass where you could see the host a little bit, but when he opened it up, we actually got to be very close to the Eucharistic miracle of Siena. It was really amazing seeing these hosts that have been there 250 years in perfect condition. Yes. The local bishop. Okay, so if you are interested in some of the more recent ones that have been in the United States, that video by Bob and Penny Lord would have four or five of those. And so apparently some of the local bishops have approved some of this.
Yeah, not all of them, but some of them.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, that'd be fascinating to watch that video. I know my last parish we had perpetual Eucharistic adoration, and every year we would have to celebrate the anniversary of having the adoration chapel by having a mass and then a big potluck dinner and a show of video. And we have shown Eucharistic videos. There's some very good ones that are available. Okay, we have time for a couple more questions. It's five of, so we can go for five more minutes. Yeah, Rose. Say it again. I'm not aware of any DNA studies on the Eucharistic miracles and maybe comparing it to the Shroud of Turin. The difficulty about the Shroud of Turin is that it's been around for 2,000 years and thousands of people have touched the Holy Shroud, have kissed it, have venerated it, touched their rosaries to it, and there's so many people's DNA left on the Holy Shroud, it'd be very difficult to pinpoint our Lord's. But it would be interesting if maybe the church might allow some, I believe they're going to allow some more scientific studies of the Shroud in the year 2000. So maybe somebody will do some more studies on that.
Well, Well, I checked out the book that we have, but I'll bring it back soon.
Yeah, that's an excellent book on the Holy Shroud, yeah. In fact, how many of you saw the Discovery, the Learning Channel, their show on the Holy Shroud? Did any of you see that? That was a phenomenal. I have 8 different videotapes on the Holy Shroud, and that's the best one. Out of all the videotapes, it has the most up-to-date scientific information, and the Learning Channel and Discovery did a phenomenal job in presenting that. Okay, yes.
I was wondering, Jesus says very clearly that I'm the, but it isn't there.
Actually, consubstantiation is what Luther believed.
Oh.
And which means he did believe that Christ is present along with the bread and wine. Con means with.
Oh.
So with, consubstantiation means Jesus is present with the bread and wine, sort of together. Whereas we believe in transubstantiation, where the bread and wine cease to exist and they totally become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, whereas the appearances remain the same. Now, many Lutherans, though, and Protestants today don't even believe in consubstantiation. They just believe in a symbolic presence of Christ, that it's a reminder, it's a representation. But now there are some that, when you ask them personally, some of them do believe they are receiving Jesus. However, we know when Luther broke away from the church and lost the priesthood, therefore they lost the ability to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So even if they believe they're receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Lutheran church, unfortunately they're not, because they don't have the sacrificial priesthood, they don't have the mass, they don't even call their ministers priests. They don't have the power to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ.
That's the
Anglicans and the Episcopalians. It's a little bit more complicated with the Anglicans and the Episcopalians. Back in a century ago, the Pope, I think it was Leo XIII, examined whether or not the Anglicans had valid orders, and he said no, that the Anglican or the Episcopalian Eucharist was null and void, he said, because Henry VIII and after that Elizabeth changed the ordination of the priest and changed the Mass and took out the sacrificial character of the Mass and changed it enough that you lost the apostolic succession in the Anglican Church. The complicated thing, though, and if you read Father Stravinsky's book, The Catholic Answer, he goes into explaining that with the Anglicans it's more complicated, because when the Pope came out and declared that Anglican orders were null and void, a number of Anglican priests and bishops got reordained 100 years ago by validly ordained schismatic Catholic bishops. Okay? So there are some that got reordained because they wanted valid orders, and they recognized the authority that the Pope was, what the Pope said, so they got reordained. Therefore, if they've been validly ordaining Anglican or Episcopalian priests, then some of them might have valid orders. But the difficulty there is that probably the majority of them do not have valid orders, but some of them might. But it depends on who they were ordained by and whether they were previously ordained by a bishop that has apostolic succession back to Christ and the apostles. So, unfortunately, there it's a little bit complicated when it comes to the Anglican church. But when, let's say, an Anglican priest becomes Catholic, and once become a Catholic priest, he's conditionally ordained. Right, they did separate. Right, many of them do believe that it's the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Some of them might have it, but it seems, according to Father Stravinsky, the majority do not, unless they can personally trace the ordination of that Anglican priest back to a validly ordained Catholic bishop. Yeah. Father Stallings, I believe. That's true. Again, if a man is ordained by a valid bishop, even if he's schismatic, then it's a valid ordination. and he can have the power to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Well, to be, yes, in fact, it's automatic excommunication to be ordained or consecrated a bishop by a schismatic bishop. Like Father Stallings was automatically excommunicated as soon as he got himself ordained a bishop by the schismatic bishop. However, if the schismatic bishop, and I believe he did, have valid orders, then Father Stallings would be validly ordained as and consecrated as a valid bishop. It's against canon law. It's a sin because it's schismatic. It doesn't have the approval of the Pope, but it still would be valid. It only takes one bishop to lay hands on another priest to make him a bishop. And that's what Archbishop Lefebvre did as well before he died. He consecrated, I believe, three other bishops before he died. Up to that point, he'd only been ordaining priests. But on his deathbed, close to it, he ordained, I think, three more bishops. Yeah, Ron.
That was recent.
I'd have to check. I have read just what the papers have said about the joint declaration of the Catholics and Lutherans. The one who could answer that is one of our parishioners named Bob Stengenis, who's has that 18-part series on Mother Angelica, which is being shown now, I believe. And he's written about three articles about the Catholic Lutheran declaration. He sent them to me by email. I haven't had a chance to read them yet. So I don't know whether or not they touched on the Eucharist. But I think Bob would have already researched that. And next time I see him at Mass, I can ask him if they touched on the Eucharist. Well, what you have is the Orthodox Church, let's say the Eastern Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox. They have valid orders. They're valid. They have apostolic succession. They're schismatic, but they do have valid orders. So the Orthodox priests, you know, can truly hear confessions and anoint and say Mass, and it's the valid Eucharist. Okay, well, let's see, time for one or two. Well, yeah. A little bit louder? Yes, if somebody is receiving Holy Communion like they do in the nursing home, then you can give them a sip of water to help them to receive the host. That's certainly fine. Okay, again, thanks so much for your great questions and your attention tonight.
We thank you, Father.
Okay, thank you.